It's our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin. This allows you to use the time, if necessary, for rebound and for whatever mental attitude adjustments need to be made. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our study of your word. Our prayer is that as the Holy Spirit gives us guidance, that we would be able to concentrate on what we're about to examine, and that it might not only contribute to our inventory, but also excite us with the concept that you're not only in control of human history, you're in constant control of the universe. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On Sunday, we entered into paragraph 16 of our study of the intermezzo, and that is the mystery of the star, and we had a brief introduction in which we noted a few things about our study, noting in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, the account of the star. There were 10 points there that we observed, facts that must be considered as we now pursue the identification of the star, and how it will be realized in, as we move through our study by its definition. There are several approaches to the star that I've noted among those who've written on it. Not many have done so, at least I can't find them on the internet, so it's a subject people apparently are not too prone to delve into very deeply. But there are basically two conclusions to the identification of the star, and we noted both of those. Now, the use of star in Scripture is where we are presently. We got a little headway into that. And we noted beginning that there are three identifications, three possible objects that can be defined as the star. And the first one is Jesus Christ. How is star used in Scripture? Jesus Christ, of course, is the subject of star, the word star, in Scripture, and we've noted some examples of that. Now, he has quite a number of titles, must be over 100 of them if you sought to make a list of them. I have a Bible that does, and there must be at least 100 ways in which he is referenced. And in Scripture, the word star is assigned to him on three occasions. The first is Star of Jacob in Numbers 24:17. Secondly, the morning star in 2 Peter 1:19, and thirdly, the bright morning star in Revelation 22:16, and on that occasion, that is the title that he gives to himself. That passage reads this way: I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. Now, in this quote, the Lord certifies that he is the one that sent the angel to complete the revelation. That, of course, was given to John by an angel, but quite a number of angels chipped in with their commentaries along the way. All of it was a vision to John on the Isle of Patmos. And this particular angel began speaking in Revelation 21:9. And that continues on to 22:16, actually a little short of that because this is a quote from the Lord. And so no angel, we should note, and there are three that have names in Scripture, the rest do not. But there are the elect angels of Gabriel and Michael and the fallen angel Lucifer. All the others are nameless, although they are separated by rank. There are those that have six wings, and these are the seraph angels. Those that have four who are cherubs, and non-winged angels who are pour suivant. So no angel of any description can disobey the Lord's authority with impunity. And so that means that Jesus Christ not only controls history and controls the angelic creation, and certainly because of Colossians chapter 1 verses 16 and 17, he continues to be the one, even in hypostatic union, during the incarnation. It was his deity, his omniscience, and his omnipotence that held the universe together. And so he is responsible for maintaining all of the various, I would say, formulas and principles that are involved in orbital mechanics to keep everything running. He invented those formulas, those principles and those laws, and they were put into place at the creation and they continue to function. Man has discovered them and they call them laws, but really they are the laws of Christ. Now the Lord certifies the veracity of all that the angel communicated, and it also would include confirmation of all that is found in the book of Revelation. This statement therefore validates to the churches the accuracy of the book and the future historicity of its prophecies. Revelation is oftentimes discarded as a serious book or ignored because of the difficulty of the imagery that is in it. If you take the book of Revelation from a literal, historical, eisegetic approach and then allow the passage to tell you when things are being illustrative, then it's easy to move through it. I was fortunate in my time in Houston not only to have studied the entire book of Romans, the three epistles of John, the book of Revelation, and a lot about David while we were down there over 8 years. And the book of Revelation is quite understandable if properly exegeted. And so what we find here is the Lord is saying this was given to the churches. The churches are now to understand not only how their dispensation will terminate, but what will happen after that is done. What will occur during that last week, Daniel's 70th week of the dispensation of Israel, how will it terminate, and then what will follow? We've done periodically over my time here quite a bit of work in the book of Revelation, and we did so recently studying the marriage banquet of Jesus Christ and the church. Now, the last sentence is what interests us with regard to our present study. In it, the Lord identifies himself as divine royalty, as Jewish royalty, and church royalty. I'll go back and read that to you, and then we will examine what it says a little bit more closely. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. Now, here's the last sentence. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And so the sentence begins with the words that the Lord used to identify himself to Moses on Mount Sinai. You will please note the verse begins, or the sentence within the verse, I am. So we have to note that. This is something that was said to Moses on Sinai. This is a theophany of Jesus Christ in the form of a burning bush. Exodus 3:14. So God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, you must say this to the Israelites, I am, has sent me to you. So Moses has said, look, I'm going to go down there to these people and tell them I've talked with God, and they're going to want me to prove that. But how can I prove that if you won't go with me? That was what he was thinking. And so the Lord said, it's very simple. You tell them, I am that I am. And you just say that to them, and you tell them that I sent you. I am has sent me to you. So the combination of the pronoun and the verb to be is rendered eye. That's what's found in the Hebrew, eye. And the Cal imperfect first person singular is followed by the pronoun asher, plus the repetition of eye. And this is variously translated, I am who I am, or I am he who exists. And the idea behind these statements is that the Lord is the eternally existing one. I am is present tense, you will note. And he is always in the present tense. He has always existed. And therefore the concept is, I am. And the I am concept has existed from eternity past to eternity future. And therefore just saying I am the eternally existing one. And that would be a very good way to translate it. I note this on the concept of I am from the Zondervan Encyclopedia of the Bible. The name I am, or I am that I am, overarches the past and the future history of the children of Israel and suggests that what God is at present, he was in the past and will be in the future to these people. Thus, the Lord's penultimate statement in the New Testament canon begins with the concept of his undiminished deity, rendered in the Greek, ego eimi, I am. This is expanded to the direct object of the noun, reza, and that is the word translated into the English, root. Now, you need to understand that no plant can bear fruit without a root system. Now, my wife has a plant that sits up over the sink, and it doesn't have any dirt, and it just sticks in a bunch of rocks. I don't understand that, but it grows off rocks. But apparently there's a root system that lives off rocks. I don't get that. I've never known a plant. Do any ladies have a plant like this that lives on rocks? Well, I know you don't, Tim. I'm talking to the ladies. I'm just observing this, you know, and I find that interesting. But you have roots for a plant so that it can grow and sprout its leaves and branches and ultimately produce some kind of fruit. And that's called the root. And he is the root of David. And therefore, David's line goes back to Adam, who was created by Jesus Christ. So how is it that Adam and therefore ultimately David come into existence? Jesus Christ was the creator. You see this, I mentioned it a moment ago, in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, he created all that exists. Therefore, he is the creator of the human race. He didn't go down and pick up a little amoeba, a little piece of goo that flopped in off the shore, and then over a skillion years just added to it. It was done in whatever amount of time it took him to get it finished right there in the Garden of Eden. And so what he did is he created the human race up and running with a brain functional that could cogitate, analyze, draw conclusions, and name animals. And so Adam arrived on the scene with a language. He could concentrate. He was an adult who was able to apparently take on a task of naming animals, and he did it. He was able to function there in the garden and comprehend what the Lord taught him on a daily basis, as according to Genesis 3:8. Every afternoon, the Lord came in and taught Bible class along with his wife, who wasn't paying attention. But apparently, he felt more attuned to her, closer to her than he did the Lord. And so she was able to lure him into the forbidden fruit. And then they both fell, and that created the sin nature, and therefore procreation came into the picture. And ultimately, that procreation from the bloodline of Adam and Esau led down to David, tribe of Judah. Now, that means that Jesus Christ is the source of David by creating Adam, and therefore Jesus Christ is the root of David, the fruit of the creation, or all of these people in the bloodline down to David. That's the idea that you have here. Therefore, this clause emphasizes that Jesus is the source of the royal dynasty of David and therefore stresses his undiminished deity. So we have half of the hypostatic union there with the word root. Now, the next direct object is the noun genus, which is the word for seed. And this is best translated descendant. See, if you have a plant that grows up and sprouts fruit, then within that fruit there is seed. Well, David had seed, and he matched it up with Bathsheba, and then that created the bloodlines down to Joseph and to Mary. Solomon down to Joseph, Nathan down to Mary. Now, that makes those two individuals in the kingly line of Judah, house of David, and therefore that's a part of their qualifications to be the parents of the Messiah's true humanity. And so we have this genus or seed being translated descendant, and it asserts that Jesus is the son of David. So he says here, I am the seed of David. Interesting. Emphasizes his true humanity. Well, how can this be? This was something that confused the Pharisees, and I thought I would illustrate it to you by going back to Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46. These people are doofy. They don't get anything, yet they're the spiritual leaders of Israel, Judah at the time. Now, Matthew 22, 41 reads this way. Now, while the Pharisees were gathering together, Jesus asked them a question. Let's see if you're saved, is what he's thinking. Verse 42. What do you think, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. Verse 43, Jesus said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying in Psalm 110, verse 1, this is now a quote of David, the Lord said, to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Now, what David is saying there is prophetic, that when Jesus Christ comes back at the second advent, all of his enemies will be conquered. In the ancient world, when you conquered your enemy, you put a foot up on his neck and you held your sword high, your shield, and you said, I have conquered this lowlife. And that is exactly what he will do with all of his enemies at the second advent. So what we see here is David is writing, the Lord, meaning the Lord God, first person of the Trinity, said to my Lord, David's Lord, who is the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. And then verse 45, if David then calls him Lord, how is it he is his son? How can he be his Lord and his son at the same time? He asked these people. No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. What they didn't understand was that he, in hypostatic union, is undiminished deity and true humanity. He is the root and the seed of David. The root of David, undiminished deity, creating Adam, and that bloodline goes all the way down to David. David, therefore, is the fruit of Adam, who was created by Jesus Christ. Now, when you look at the true humanity of Christ in hypostatic union, he therefore is the seed of David. They didn't get the hypostatic union. They didn't see the fusion of undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And so we can see here where it says seed in this passage is speaking of his true humanity. The two titles identify Jesus as the God of Israel and the King of Israel. Now, Matthew 22:41 through 46 gives you the gist of that. Now, the final title combines the two titles into one concept and recognizes Jesus as the ultimate ruler of the world in hypostatic union. There are two adjectives. We have lampros, which is bright, and proinos, morning, bright morning. Two adjectives. These describe the Lord as a star, the masculine singular of Aster, the bright morning star. And that is a quote by him, it's a title that he assumes. And therefore, it is the third use of star to identify Jesus Christ in Scripture. Now, this title makes reference to the second advent. Peter, James, and John were taken by the Lord onto a mountain where he was transfigured, we're told. Now, this word is the aorist passive indicative of the verb metamorphao, to be transformed. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And therefore, he was demonstrating, modeling, if you will, his resurrection body in full glory at the second advent. He was not, therefore, displaying the Shekinah glory during the incarnation. That would have been a dead giveaway. And therefore, that would have trumped faith. If he comes down glowing like all outdoors, then that means people could look at his visage and tell that he was the Messiah if they knew anything about Scripture. Therefore, he suppressed that, and that's part of kenosis. But in order to communicate the idea of his resurrection body in full glory, he modeled that concept, second advent appearance, on the Mount of Transfiguration. And therefore, these three men who ultimately were apostles, Peter, James, and John, were able to see this. This is a very important concept because John and Peter mention this in their writings. And we'll note Peter's in just a moment. But it's important for you to see that what he's done here is allowed the Shekinah glory to appear for a brief time on this mountain before these three men, and therefore his face shone like the sun, and his entire body was aglow as pure light. Well, the Lord appeared to the three disciples as he would in resurrection glory. His visage shone as the sun, and his garments were pure light. This is the resurrection glory of his body, and he was clothed in the uniform of glory. Therefore, when he wears the uniform that you will be able to wear if you reach spiritual maturity, you'll have a uniform of glory as well. That's part of the escrow package for you.
the other people that are saved but never make any effort or just decide it's not important, they're not interested, they have other things that attract them, they don't grow in grace, then they're naked for all of eternity. And I don't know how that's going to appear, but nevertheless, there's going to be a lot of naked people in heaven, because only those who have advanced the spiritual maturity will have a uniform of glory. And that will, of course, be obviously, it would be a signature of honor for that individual. That's how you'll know the people who plugged away. Now, of this transformation of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter was an eyewitness. Yet in his second epistle, he remarks that even his personal experience of seeing this on that mount, of seeing this, is not as great a witness to the fact as the statement of it in the Word of God. Now, have you ever been a witness to something? Well, if you were, and someone asked you, what did you see? Then you would describe it. And it's quite possible, and I've seen this on CSI New York, where people will be an eyewitness to something, and then the guys will interrogate it. Gary Sinise will say, what did you see? And they will tell him what they saw. And then they'll find out later on that he didn't quite remember it correctly. There were other facts that he missed, some that were not quite right. When things occur that are of a frightening nature, horrifying nature, people get in a state of mind to where they think they see things they don't see. And it seems to be typical. So to take a witness and expect that he's got all of his I's dotted and T's crossed with his testimony is not necessarily going to be a slam dunk in the courtroom. What you need are three people that can corroborate this thing. Well, we've got three people on this mountain that can corroborate this. So there are three eyeball witnesses, two of which put it in Scripture. John mentions this, and so does Peter, as we're about to see in his passage here. So you've got two or more witnesses are creditable in a courtroom. And that's the whole idea here, is they're eyeball witnesses. Their testimonies corroborate. Therefore, you can depend on these men who later became apostles to be telling you the truth. Now, Peter understands that. Yet he's trying to make a greater point. He says, I have told you what I have seen, but I can tell you this, that my personal experience of seeing this is not as great a witness as the fact that it is in the Word of God. That is the major testimony. The Word of God, therefore, becomes a fourth witness. So you have Peter and James and John, and you have the Word of God. And what is the greatest witness among the four? It's the Word of God. Now let's look at the passage, 2 Peter 1:19. We keep on having a more reliable word of prophecy, regarding which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your cardias. We keep on having a more reliable word of prophecy. And that means the Word of God is more reliable to you than my personal eyewitness of this event. And that carries over to every other aspect of the Word of God. It is the record. It is the testimony. It is immutable. It is total veracity in what it reports. And therefore, you can place your life, your decisions, your future in the hands of the Word of God. You can depend on it to be true. You can place your trust in it. And even though someone such as Peter might come forward with an eyewitness testimony, as he has documented here, he says, although I was there and I saw it, that's not as great a piece of information for you to verify the truth of what I've said as is the Word of God. Now, Peter points out three doctrines that the believer is to regard as absolute truth concerning the second advent of Christ. And to illustrate, he gives three analogies. Number one. As to a light shining in a dark place, there will be a supernatural darkness that enshrouds the earth at the second advent. Now, we're about to study celestial objects in our study. The Magi brought this up, the star. And yet, we have this universe with all these luminaries blazing out there every night. And when you look up into the heavens, if the lights are not too bright, you can see stars. You can make out planets. There's certainly the moon. And there are constellations that if you know these things, you can make them out. Occasionally you'll see meteor, and hopefully that you're never a witness to a meteorite falling on you, because that means that it hit the ground and you were there. But nevertheless, we have passages here that say that all of these things that function on a daily basis and are there every day and can be depended upon at the second advent are going to be in some way muted. Now, I want to show these to you in Scripture. I want to start with Isaiah chapter 60, verse 2. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and His glory will appear upon you. The second advent of Christ will occur with supernatural darkness occurring. And the reason everyone will be able to see Him is because He will be the only light, the only light source. I don't know if you ever noticed this, but when you're in the dark and suddenly there's light, your eyes turn toward the light. And when there's no light on planet Earth, your eyes are going to suddenly turn toward whatever light is available, and that will be the second advent of Christ. Now, the next passage in Isaiah that documents this is Isaiah 5, verse 30. And it will growl over in that day like the roaring of the sea. If one looks to the land, behold, there is darkness and distress. Even the light is darkened by the clouds. The next passage is Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. The next passage, and you may be following along in your scripts there, you've got Ezekiel 32, verses 7 and 8. They read this way. And when I extinguish you, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. All the shining lights in the heavens I will darken over you and will set darkness on your land. The next one is in Joel. Joel chapter 2, verse 10. Before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. One page over in Joel chapter 3, verse 15. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. Next we have Amos. Listen up, Benny. Amos 5:18. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. Next passage is in Zechariah. Zechariah 14, verse 6. In that day there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle. Then we move to the New Testament, Matthew 24, verse 29, I believe. Yes, 24:29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky. That will be meteors, by the way. And the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then finally, we move to Matthew 24:29. We just did that. Then it's Revelation 6:12. That passage reads this way. Revelation 6:12, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And that, by the way, is a description of an eclipse. Now, the second thing that he points out, we have as to light shining in a dark place, and then until the day dawns. And this refers to the universal darkness as a precursor to a new day, for example, the second advent. And that's found in Zechariah. Again, we go there. Zechariah chapter 14. And we go to verse 4. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountains will move toward the north and the other toward the south. And then the next thing that we note is, and the morning star arises. The implication intended by Peter is for the believer to capture these concepts in his soul, to consider them more real than his eyewitness testimony. The analogy is the light of Christ's presence at the second advent, and that will rid the world of darkness and announce the beginning of a new day. And that will be his millennial kingdom. And we can see that in Zechariah 14, verse 7. For it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. So at the second advent, the light that is available for people to see will be Jesus Christ as the morning star. Now, although the Lord will restore Israel to its land, he is also the head of the church and also her groom. We've noted that in recent studies. He will commemorate his marriage to the church with a wedding banquet. The first and second advents are recognized by Balaam in his prophecy in Numbers 24:17. Now, this is a very important passage because star is used here to identify Jesus Christ. And therefore, we will go back to Matthew chapter 2, verse 2 eventually, and note that they identify whatever it was that communicated to them his birth. They call it his star. Now, Numbers 24:17 reads this way. I see him, namely Messiah, but not now. In other words, this is prophetic. His advent is not occurring at the present moment for Balaam, but he sees it in the future. I behold him, but not near. The first advent is actually hundreds of years away into the future. And so he sees it prophetically, but he knows it's a good way off. A star, and that's Kokav, the Messiah here, that's the star here, Jesus Christ identified as a star. This is one of three passages that do this. A star, Kokav, the Messiah, shall come forth from Jacob. As you know, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and from him came the 12 tribes of Israel. Therefore, the star that comes forth from Israel is Jesus Christ in the first advent. And then it notes a scepter, which indicates rulership. Kings hold scepters in their hands as an indication of their authority, their power, their rulership. The power comes from the throne, by the way. Whoever sits on the throne has the power that it imputes. Many people sit on the same throne. And so you can take England, for example. They've had many, many kings and queens. The one that has the power is the one that's on the throne. Who has the qualification to sit on the throne, therefore, assumes the power the throne grants to them. That's the way the system runs. So we see here the scepter is handed to Jesus Christ. Other people have sat on the throne of Israel. There was Saul to begin with, and then you had David and Solomon, and then you had quite a long line of guys that weren't that sharp, some of whom were okay, and they were classified as being as good a king as David, but most of them got a bad K-E-R. Nevertheless, they had the power that came to them from sitting on the throne of Judah. And therefore, the tribe of Judah is the kingly tribe. They eventually had the divided kingdom, and there was those guys that sat on the throne up in Samaria, those who were down in Judah, but nevertheless, they sat on the thrones, and they had the power that it imputed to them. And this is the ultimate person to sit on that throne of David. He will be the ruler, and he shall rise from Israel. That will be second advent. And shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of confusion. That will be the establishment then of his millennial kingdom. Now the second object that can be defined as a star in Scripture are angels. Job records that when the Lord created the universe, the entire angelic population joined in a choral tribute as a salute to God's inscrutable genius and then let out joyous cheers. Now, how would you have liked to have been in the stands for that? There was no universe. First of all, you have God. He has always existed. Then he decided to create the angels. We don't know how many there were. The scriptures say they're myriad. Therefore, one-third of them fell, two-thirds remain loyal to the Lord. Nevertheless, At this particular point, there was no universe, and all of the angels were in fellowship with God. And therefore, the decision was made to create the universe. And they stood back and took a look while all of this was occurring. And when it did occur, we find this passage, actually, in Job 38, verses 4 through 7. And this is the Lord actually speaking to Job. Job, you know, was confused. He had problems. He had a great number of things happen to him that gave him physical pain as well as soulish pain. And he's working through this. It all turns out to be undeserved, and therefore it turns out to be a demonstration, an illustration, if you will, of the concept leading to escrow blessings, the undeserved suffering concept of evidence testing. So that's what Job's up to here. And along the way, there are conversations that go on among him. He's got two buddies. And then, of course, the Lord has things to say as well, as we see in this passage. Now, Job 38:4 is the Lord speaking. Were you, Job, present at the creation of the earth? Now, imagine the answer to that is no, sir. Expound if you have understanding. Do you know who fixed its dimensions? Or who measured it with a surveyor's line? Where are the foundations fastened? Who laid its cornerstone? Did Job know any of these things? No, you don't either. Nobody knows this. When, in other words, all of these things occurred at a certain time, at the creation. That's Genesis 1:1. When the morning stars, that's Kokav Bakar means angels, the morning stars. How do we know this? Well, they're singing. When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God, B'nai Elohim, and we should note that in Job and in Psalms, this is applied to supernatural beings or to angels. So we can tell by making reference to the Psalms as well as to Job itself that when you have these concepts of Kokav, Bakar, and B'nai Elohim, it makes reference to the angelic creation. So now we see that the plural of star is applied to the angels, and that eventually is applied to both elect and fallen. So when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted with joy. In other words, when they saw this thing come into being, they cheered. Who wouldn't? I bet that was something to see. Now, Lucifer's arrogance led him to a decision to rebel against God. You're familiar with this. There are two major passages in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 that document the fall. And we're going to note a little bit of the passage in Isaiah 14. His arrogance led him to a decision to rebel against God, and in doing so, to elevate himself to a position of authority over the entire angelic community. Now, there are people who seek to borrow power from others. I mean, if you can associate yourself with someone who is in power, has a position of authority, associate yourself with that person, then you can borrow their power. And all you have to do is drop their name. Fred told me this. Fred mentioned this to me the other day. Fred said, you ought to be doing thus and so. And then you'll say, well, you know, I'd better do this because he's tight with Fred, and he probably knows more about this than I do, so I'd better not only get this done, but I'd better, you know, walk lightly around this guy because he can report back to Fred. This was a seizure of power in his mind. He had been able to borrow power from God up to this point. In other words, he was assigned the duty of the anointed cherub to have the command authority over the entire angelic creation. And he was apparently doing a good job because he wasn't fired up to this point. So he was doing a good job. He had orientation to authority up to a certain point. But you see, God is sitting on his throne. That would be Jesus, undiminished deity. And he's delegated all of this down to Lucifer. And Lucifer's thinking, why do we need him? I'm doing all of this. I'm hustling around, taking care of all of these people, giving them orders, keeping everything running, organizing whatever I'm told to do. Why do I need him? I think that I am going to break away. I will run the whole show. And you see, he's got five assertions that are listed in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. He says, no need for this. I will just do it. And among those five assertions, number two is, I will therefore, and we'll see it here in 13, but you have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. In other words, I am going to elevate myself above the entire angelic creation as their sole authority. And that is rebellion against God. He's the sole authority. He's got borrowed power delegated down to him. It's plenipotentiary authority. It's not authority that comes from within himself. It's authority that has been delegated to him. Now he says, I am going to be the authority. And that's rebellion. Well, the nation Israel scoffs at the devil by apparently calling him by the name he assumed for himself, which is Hillel ben Shakar. And translated, that's the morning star, son of the dawn. That's his name. The morning star, the son of the dawn. Hillel ben Shakar. Should be noted that Hillel is Hebrew, but when the Latin Vulgate was put together, a guy by the name of Jerome, who lived from 345 to 412, he was a fellow that decided that there needed to be a Latin version of Scripture. So he made it his business to become an expert in Hebrew. And he wanted to translate the Hebrew text into Latin. And so he worked a long while on this, first of all getting proficient in Hebrew. And then once he felt he was proficient enough, he began the translation. And he was able to complete that. And then there were other, let's call it, updates that occurred over a period of time as people went back into it and made corrections or whatever. There were versions that came out. And ultimately, there was a Latin version that was considered to be the authorized version. And that was pronounced by the Council of Trent in 1598. That was the Latin version called the Latin Vulgate of the Old Testament. A fellow you know by the name of Theodore Beza came up with a Latin translation of the New Testament and published it in 1554. His textual criticisms influenced the King James Version. There were about 70 men who were assigned the duty of translating this Latin document of the Old Testament and the New into an English Bible. And Beza was involved in the New Testament category, as, of course, Jerome's version, updated, was what they consulted for the Old Testament. And so there is this thing called the Latin Vulgate, which is, obviously, the Latin translation. Now, when they did the translation of the Old Testament, beginning with Jerome, and they came across this word Hillel, they went to the Latin, obviously. And Hillel means morning star. And the Latin for morning star is Lucifer. And that is therefore his name. The morning star, we call him Lucifer. That's simply the Latin for it. The Hebrew is Hillel. And attached to that is son of the dawn. So as Hillel ben Shakar is the name of this fallen angel who has been decommissioned. He is now heading up, which was his lust, one third of the angelic creation. And therefore he's on the dark side of the invisible war. Now, imputing to himself the same title assigned to the Messiah, Lucifer exposes his megalomania with his five assertions that are found in Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. And the second of these indicates that he intends to elevate himself, intended at the time when he pronounced it, to command authority over the entire angelic community. But you have said in your heart, quote, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. The angelic creation, noted also in Job 38:7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. There again we see that the angels are identified as stars. And therefore the stars of God are mentioned by Lucifer in his second assertion as those whom he asserts he will rule.
Now, when Lucifer is expelled from heaven, he is accompanied by one-third of the angelic host who followed him in his revolution. We noted this the other night. We'll do it again in Revelation 12:4. And his tail, this is where Lucifer is kicked out of heaven. And his tail, the dragon's powers in his tail, it illustrates Lucifer here, of course. And his tail dragged away a third of the stars of heaven. Here we again see stars as a pseudonym for angels in Scripture, either elect or fallen. And this refers, of course, to angelic rebellion. This is where they are no longer allowed in the heavens. And threw them to the earth. Then the dragon stood before the woman. And the woman here is Mary. This is retrospective for John, looking back at the virgin birth and seeing how there was great danger to the Christ child at the virgin birth. Were he to be identified, were his location known to those who were in some way demon-influenced or even demon-possessed, then he very well could have been executed at his birth. The Lord God protected him up to a point of about 18 months. In eternity past, God knew that ultimately it would be determined that Jesus the Christ in Bethlehem was the Messiah. At some point, this would be learned before the cross. It would be learned while he was a child, an adolescent, or whatever in the category where he could not be protected. Therefore, he, in his complete understanding of all of human history in eternity past, had certain individuals who were not native to Israel, not native to Palestine, but many of them were Jews by blood, who had influenced over seven centuries those of what were known as areas, known as Mesopotamia, Chaldea, Assyria, Persia, and ultimately Parthia. And therefore, there was great Jewish influence through this entire sequence of civilizations and cultures. And they maintained their Judaism, and they subscribed to the writings of the Old Testament as they had it. And they taught it, and they believed it, and they recruited others into Judaism, including some of the pagans who lived in Parthia. These people became believers. They advanced to the highest level of authority in the Parthian Empire. They became magi, many of them, in the upper house of the Parthian Senate. And they therefore were able to comprehend when Jesus Christ was going to be born, and therefore made their business to go over there and worship him, protect him by providing him with the capital he needed to go to an area outside of Herod's jurisdiction. John looks back retrospectively on that as he looks forward into the future. This is 96 A.D. He's looked forward into the future, even beyond us, obviously. And he sees that there's going to be a satanic attack on the entire Jewish population in the 70th week of Daniel. And it's going to be just like what was happening down at Bethlehem when Herod wanted to kill this little boy. Herod, in essence, is given the idea here by John that he's standing there where Mary is about to give birth. And as soon as she does, he's going to seize and devour the child. Well, the child is going to ultimately provide a solution to the sin problem of the entire world, and also is going to guarantee the fulfillment of the four unconditional covenants to Israel. And if there's some way that these covenants cannot be fulfilled, then it will preempt the need of a second advent, for Christ would then be unable. He would be unable to fulfill the four unconditional covenants. There's no one to give them to. So therefore, there is a major anti-Semitic campaign that is unleashed at the midpoint of the Great Tribulation, that last 3.5 years. And it's as if the nation Israel is about to be born into freedom at the second advent. And Lucifer is trying everything he can to kill each and every one of them in order to prevent the second advent from occurring. Now, that's the picture we see here, retrospectively and prophetically, in Revelation 12:4. And his tail dragged away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Then the dragon stood before the woman who was about to deliver, for the purpose that when she might give birth, he might devour her son. That would be the attempted regicide by Herod,
which of course did not come about because the Magi provided the capital for Joseph to lead his family into Egypt, which was out of the jurisdiction of Herod, and therefore saved his life. These three examples are the only indices in which angels are referred to as a star or stars. Now, on none of these occasions is there an example of an angel communicating information to an individual. And that's an important piece of information to have. No angel called a star. No angel called a star has ever communicated information to an individual. We see angels, obviously, in the Revelation communicating information to John. But that is revelation to John of the last book of the canon. Now let's take a look at the third category, celestial objects. These are called stars. We've examined those in the past, so this will be brief. As we've already observed, the Bible has a number of references to heavenly bodies. On most of these occasions, the words used are kokav in Hebrew and aster in the Greek. Sometimes they refer to actual stars, while at other times they make reference to constellations, planets, meteors, or comets. Now, paragraph 3. The views of the theologians. I have assembled five sources. There are others out there, but after doing a little research on how they approached this issue, I recognized that they didn't have enough information to draw a correct conclusion, so I didn't bother with them. I bothered with those I had available to me and those that I thought would supplement our study. There are five, and we will look at each and every one of them. We want to note the two examples that will assert that the star that the Magi saw and then followed was found its source in the Shekinah glory. And then we will also note one that says that the star was an angel, namely Gabriel. After we do that, we're going to have to do a little bit of study on astrology. We have to separate in your minds the difference between astrology and astronomy. And you have to see that astrology is cultic, it's involved in idolatry, it completely takes the creation that Jesus Christ has put in motion at Genesis 1:1, takes his creation and distorts it. Lucifer always distorts anything that God has to do with. It is a counterfeit out there for everything. And you're not really wise unless you can discern what the counterfeits are. There are counterfeits everywhere you look. And, of course, in the field of what we might call the occult, that is a bag load of these kinds of things. And one of the categories of the occult is astrology. So we have to take a look at that. We have to take a look at how it's denounced in Scripture. We have to see how that it is evil to consult the stars for guidance. The stars will not tell you things. They're not prophetic. You're not to read your horoscopes out of the newspaper every day. That is the stupidest thing you could ever do, is to read your horoscope. If you read your horoscope, then you're a doofus. In fact, it makes me nervous to see a horoscope in a newspaper. I see the word horoscope, and I get nervous. I just want to turn the page. I'm afraid I might even see a word in it somewhere. That's what I think about horoscopes. And the things they have to say in there, never nail anything down. You're going to meet someone strange today. Really? Don't we all? Yeah. So that's the kind of crap you get out of a horoscope. So we're going to see that these kinds of things have to be ignored, shoved away, and ignored, except for the fact that you have to be able to identify it when you see it in order to avoid it. Then we have to take a look at astronomy, which is a legitimate science and a study of celestial objects. We will take a look at that and what the Bible has to say about astronomy. So we have to take a look at what it has to say about astrology, what it has to say about astronomy. We have to establish my case. I can't go past that until you understand what God's got to say about this. Otherwise, you'll look at me and say you're into horoscopes. I'll be offended. This is a good place to stop, since I've just ranted about that. And it's excellent, since we're the head of a paragraph here. So listen what we'll do tomorrow night. We'll start at paragraph 3, the views of the theologians. And the first category we will note is Jesus Christ or an angel. Is the star Jesus Christ, which would be a theophany, which would be the Shekinah glory, for example? Or is it an angel, for example, Gabriel? Which is it? Well, we've got guys that take both positions, and we'll run through that tomorrow night. Father, we thank you for this opportunity and privilege of studying your word. It's our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take what we've examined, make it real to us, make it a source of blessing and challenge, and may it be retained for consultation later in our study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.